Well, again, if you're not already aware, since I prayed it about five times in that prayer, this is the last Sunday of 2024. You know that, right? Oftentimes in my preaching career, I've used the last Sunday of the year as well as the first Sunday of the next year to, we might say, rally the troops. Whatever it is that has happened to you in 2024, whether it be seemingly good or seemingly bad, praise the Lord, and now let's press on and move further on with the Lord. We are to remind ourselves of the blessings. As we look at a last Sunday, we can remind ourselves of the blessings that we have received from God. We can count our blessings and name them one by one, and I encourage you to take some time between now and the first with family and friends to say, here is what my God has done for me. I heard an illustration the other day about and I know this is going to be a terrible illustration, but just bear with me. If you imagine that you're a mugger and you have a gun and you come up to somebody and you say, give me all your money. And the guy says, why should I give you all my money? He said, I have a gun. The guy says, well, I don't believe in your gun. I don't believe it at all. It can do nothing to me. So the mugger goes, oh, okay. And he leaves. Is that right? You and I, beloved, have a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we have opportunity to go up to somebody and say, let me tell you what this word has done to me. And they'll say to you, but I don't believe the Bible. And too many of us Christians go, oh well. And we put it down. And we're reminded that this is the only weapon we have. This is the only weapon that will actually affect and change lives. And if we put our weapon down, we are in effect saying, not only do I recognize you don't believe it, but I don't believe it either. Because if we really believe it, we're going to be saying, I have to tell you what's in this word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Oh, I don't believe it. Your agnostic or atheistic friend will say, that doesn't mean you don't wield it, because all you're doing is letting loose the Word of God, and it's the Spirit of God who will communicate that truth to the hearts of that person as He desires. And so, what blessings have we received from God? How have we grown in our faith? We need to remind ourselves of this, to allow that to inspire us. And as our text this morning will indicate, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. If we name the name of Christ, if we've been transformed and born again, your walk is to be done in such a manner that it is characterized, it is demonstrated to be worthy. Therefore, rather than end the year, as I said, and start on that note of sin from Romans 7, although I realize that could have a lot of benefit for us, I've chosen to have us consider the Lord and His church, of which each of us who have been genuinely born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, placed into the body of Christ, have a unique role and function. So both this week and next week, we'll turn our attention to this topic of our relationship, not only to Christ, but to His church, as seen from this text in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 12, what I've entitled, Walking Worthy of Your Call. So as we close 2024 and look now to 2025, I can think of, well, there's many blessed texts, but this is a text that tells us how we are to live out our life both before God and one another in the church. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So if you have not already turned in your Bible, please do so. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll invite you to stand as I read God's word. Be blessed by the hearing of this text, written by the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, to the saints who are in Ephesus, there on the west coast of Asia Minor or modern Turkey. Paul writes these words. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Now, one of the exciting things about doing a standalone sermon or the short series of messages is trying to aptly summarize the context in which the text is found. We're starting right smack dab in the middle of Ephesians, this letter of Paul to those saints at Ephesus. And so there's been a lot that has taken place before we come to our text. We don't have the benefit of having systematically gone through it, and so we need to try to put this in context so that we do not run the risk of misinterpreting or misrepresenting or misapplying God's truth. As is plain to see, we're literally in the second half of Paul's letter. And beginning here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul sets out to apply the wealth of doctrinal truth that he's already laid out in the first half of the letter. And what he's been laying out in the first three chapters are doctrine. It is doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. It is what we are to know and believe about God, believe about ourselves, if we are going to rightly live for God. In other words, doctrine is what defines duty. Do you don't know what to do in the church? Then look at what God has taught by way of doctrine. Our beliefs affect our behavior. What we know is revealed in how we live. The word therefore in our text is an indication of Paul's transition. By using therefore, Paul is indicating to his readers and to us that having heard the truth of doctrine, this is how it is to impact your lives. We're always to be applying God's word, but you have to apply it based on this body of truth. This is how a right understanding of doctrine then, Paul says, will affect the way you walk or live. All of this reminds us that the study and understanding of doctrine is always to be practical. Too many people want to know doctrine to puff themselves up. They want to be able to use these big words, and I know we're going through a doctrine class, and we see some big words, don't we? And we think of some great big concepts, but at the end of it all, it should always be, okay, God, this is what you've communicated, here is your truth. Now, how do I apply it to my life? Beloved, knowledge for knowledge's sake is useless. Knowledge for application and wisdom is useful. For this reason, we must always remember that any biblical truth is always intended to lead to some application. Now then, we need to a reminder of what the truths are of Paul, that Paul has already communicated in this letter, that Paul now says are to impact the believer's behavior. What Paul unfolds here in Ephesians 4 is the application of what he's already revealed in the first three chapters, and they are, as I said, saturated with doctrine. So what is it that Paul has taught? Some of you are familiar with the book of Ephesians, and so kudos, but we're going to summarize very quickly what Paul has already communicated. Paul has revealed that it is Christ who has accomplished the Father's plan of redemption for the elect. It is Christ and Christ alone. A reminder that if you read the first chapter, beginning in verse 3 and running all the way through the end of the chapter, there's nothing that we do. It's all what God has done to bring us to this place of redemption. It is Christ who has supremacy over all things, we read in these first three chapters. It is by being in Christ, that is, by having faith in the person and work of Christ, that believers have been blessed, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we just came off of Christmas. Did you get everything you ever wanted? at Christmas time? I saw some of the kids are shaking their heads. No. It doesn't matter how much you might get on this earth, you're never going to get everything that would satisfy you. But do you realize that if you have faith in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing, everything you could possibly imagine, everything that you would ever need is all wrapped up for you in Christ in the heavenly places. We learn as well that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through Christ alone. And while we were all by nature children of wrath in Christ, we've been adopted now into this household of faith as sons and daughters. It is in Christ that we have redemption. It is in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ that we have an eternal inheritance. We could go on and on. Paul speaks of a time when the Jews were especially blessed and used by the Lord for ages, and though for a time the Gentiles were especially alienated from God and without hope in the world, now that Christ has come, Jews and Gentile have been brought together, brought near to God. By God's grace, both Jew and Gentile are saved through faith in Christ and now are made one in the church, being a whole new building, Paul talks about, being joined together and are growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, being built together as a dwelling for God in the Spirit, built upon, he says, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, built primarily upon him who is the chief cornerstone, that is Christ the Lord. That's Ephesians 2:20 and 22. Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, is that the local church there in Ephesus, and by extension all churches then, who name the name of Christ, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Isn't that a great prayer as you come to the end of a year? And as you look forward to a new year with whatever comes in 2025, this is the prayer. God, I want to, for myself, and I desire for all of your saints to know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. What a prayer. At the heart of these words, I submit to you, is unity. Unity of practice within the church based upon unity of doctrine by the church. Therefore, as Paul says in verse 1 of our text, believers are now exhorted and are expected to pursue a unity within the body while practicing a holiness that would permeate everything you do in this life. It's not just about what you think and do here for a couple of hours on a Sunday and maybe again on a Wednesday or a Thursday. It's about every aspect of your life being infiltrated, permeated with doctrine that affects your life. In other words, God's sanctuary, that is the gathering of his people together as the church, is to strive to be untarnished, undefiled. It is not to be disunified, but unified. This is what Paul sets out to address in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, and it brings us back to our text in verses 1 through 6, where we will consider these four things. Believers are to mark their walk. Believers are to manage their relationships. Believers are to maintain their unity. And believers are to meditate on the unity of God. And why are believers given these exhortations? Because they all flow from the truth that believers have been reconciled to God the Father by Christ. Since that is true, since that doctrinal statement is true, these other things are to be true as we practically live out our faith. And so let us begin with our first point. Believers are to mark their walk. We're supposed to be able to identify our walk. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here, let us focus our attention on Paul's first command. Having identified himself, interestingly enough, as the prisoner of the Lord, we need to take a step back and think about that statement. The prisoner of the Lord. Is that how you would define yourself? I'm a prisoner. I've been captive, made captive, or captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses this phrase, the prisoner of the Lord, interestingly enough, he's indicating that he belongs to Christ. His allegiance is to Christ. And more importantly, his obligation is now to do the will of the Lord, even if it requires suffering on his part, even if it requires him to humble himself. In fact, Paul will speak to all of the saints here to walk in humility. He exhorts believers by saying, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To start with saying, I'm a prisoner, and then say, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your call, would make some people raise their eyebrows. What do you mean? How has this worked for you, Paul? You're a prisoner. In many ways, whenever Paul was imprisoned, we could argue he was the most free. He recognized his freedom in Christ. He used whatever circumstance he was in to accomplish the purposes of Christ. He sought to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And he was called to suffer for Christ. I think of what Paul told the Philippians. In Philippians 1:29, he says, for to you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. That's not one of our favorite verses. I don't hear people usually using it. This is my life verse, right? But Paul recognizes that by belonging to the Lord, I am captive by him. I'm captivated by him, and I will do what he has me to do. Paul uses the word, I implore you now. Look at my life and how I've served the Lord, but now I implore you. That's the command. The word implores speaks of urging. It could be defined as an intense pleading with these believers. I want to plead with you with everything I have that this is what you will set your mind to. Can you think of anything better to set your mind to as you begin a new year than to say, I will walk in a manner worthy of my God? The word implores reminds me of my grandchildren. Grandchildren have a way of giving me a good picture of what this word implore means as they intensely plead for something. I have to have a snack now. This toy that was probably worth 25 cents that they're charging $25 for, I can't live without this toy. Please let me have it now. Whatever it might be, that's the idea, though, behind the word. Paul is pleading with believers. Whatever you have done previously, whatever you're intending to do, this is what needs to be the marker of your walk now with Christ. And what is that mark? As Paul pleads for believers to do something, he says, I want your life to be marked by this one word, worthy. As you think back on 2024, is that the word you would use to describe your walk with Christ? It's been a worthy walk, Lord. I know that if we're being really honest with ourselves, who would dare say it was a worthy walk, right? So I might say, did you strive with everything you could to have a worthy walk? And will you strive as we face this new year to have this one word to be that which describes your walk with God? It is worthy. The word walk, we'll come back to worthy in a moment, but the word walk is often used in Scripture as a metaphor or simile for living the Christian life. It is an appropriate and powerful metaphor that likens our Christian life as to a journey. Some of our ladies have been working their way through Pilgrim's Progress, right? And he's on a journey, and it's all about his walk from from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and everything that he faces along the way. And there's triumphs and there are trials and there's successes and there are struggles in that. And that is the picture that we get from this idea of walk. Paul says, I implore you to walk, to journey. It reminds us that in this world, we are nothing but sojourners. What's a sojourner? A temporary passing through-er, if I might put it that way. We're just passing through, and in our passing through, Paul says we are to live our lives carefully, circumspectly, consistently, in accordance to the one who has called us out of this world, called us to be in his kingdom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted a simple definition for the word walk, it speaks of our behavior, the style or manner by which we live our lives. Well, let's drill down into this concept of walking, because it is a most common used metaphor by Paul, and he's used it throughout this letter. And I want to point this out to you so that you recognize Paul's been building this very idea. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, believers are reminded how we walked before we had faith in Christ. We're familiar with these words, but we don't generally focus on this one word when we read these verses, do we? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly what? Walked according not to the Bible, not by the way of the Lord, but according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You used to behave, you used to live, the manner of your life was not consistent with that of Christ, but with that of the world. You should be able to remember that time before Christ, when you did things that you now would say I'd be so ashamed of. That was prior to faith in Christ. But in Ephesians 2:10, having been saved by grace through faith in Christ, Paul reminds believers of something else. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Here's our word, so that we would what? We would walk in them. We would have the manner of our life look about these things, these good works which God has prepared beforehand. They are the sum and substance of my life. What is a worthy walk? It is a walk of good works which God has prepared beforehand. We have the way we walked before faith in Christ, and then there is this walk that comes after faith in Christ. And the point is, beloved, that everyone, believer and unbeliever, walks. Everyone walks. Everyone is moving in some direction. And there's only ultimately two directions you can go. Did you know that? You are either walking toward Christ or you are walking away from him. You are either moving towards Christ as his redeemed or away from those who are still walking in their trespasses and sins. What Paul then is calling for in our text in Ephesians 4:1 is that the believer's walk is to be uniquely different from that of unbelievers. I love 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter actually says, you know, you used to walk, you used to carouse, you used to do all of these things just like the Gentiles do, but now they're surprised. When they look at your life, they're surprised that you no longer walk with them, you no longer engage with them in all of those evil behaviors, and so then they malign you because it doesn't add up. That's a unique way of living. And I wonder sometimes if our lives are unique enough. Have we adopted too much of the world so that that uniqueness, which Paul will say is a worthy marker, that uniqueness is sadly missing. As sinners, we once walked in sin that leads to eternal death. We have no hope. But since coming to faith in Christ, believers are recreated in Christ, and we're given a new course upon which to walk, a new path that doesn't lead to death but leads to life. It is filled not with deeds that the deeds of darkness and the deeds of the flesh, but filled with the good works that the Father has prepared for us beforehand. I find it interesting that Paul, in our text, verse 1, does not simply say that we are to walk. He doesn't just say that, would you walk according to your calling? He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The word worthy speaks of that which is appropriate, that which is proper or fitting. There is an expectation of the believer's conduct. And I stand up here and say, there's an expectation on you that is simply God speaking to us by his word. You are expected to live a proper life, a fitting life for one who has named the name of Christ. Just as there's an expectation of having a different volume when you're in the library. Isn't that an expectation? If you exceed a certain volume, what happens? Okay, don't be ashamed. This is a good time. Shh. Sometimes the shers make more noise than the talkers, but there is an expectation of how you are to conduct yourself while in that library. And if there is such an expectation in a library, how much more should there be an expectation as Christians that our lives would be appropriate and fitting what the Lord has commanded? Paul will give some examples of this appropriate walk. Down in verse 17 here of chapter 4, Paul says this, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They're just mindless as they're going through the motions of this sin-infested world and their sin-infested flesh. You're no longer to engage with that. You're no longer to long for that. You're no longer to be associated with that. And then to use our word, let that not be your marker. Look how close I am to the world and still a Christian. We always like to get up to the edge, don't we? How close can I get to the edge? If I do this, Pastor, am I still a Christian? How about here now? Why are you testing it? Let's go the other direction towards Christ. Beloved, there's to be a qualitative difference in the believer's behavior than that of unbelievers. There's a qualitative difference. Do you see that in your life? And do others see that in your life? And more importantly, does God see it in your life? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul will use this metaphor again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk, he says, in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I have to ask, what does it mean to walk or to behave, conduct your life in love? You can read the verses just prior as well as just after, and you'll see what that looks like. Let no bitterness and anger and clamor be that which characterizes your life. Let no hint of sexual immorality and impurity be named among you, as is proper, fitting for the saints. But Paul ultimately summarizes it in verse 8 for us, Ephesians 5:8, saying, You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, there's our word, walk as children of light. Isn't there a distinction there? If you read the verses before this, it's all about darkness and the deeds of darkness. And now Paul says, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That means you're supposed to be blinding people. You're supposed to be bright. Hey, that light is so bright. You've had that experience before, right? In a dark room and somebody inconveniently turns all the lights on. And what do? Covering your face. We're to be that light. Jesus, of course, we just celebrated, is the light of the world. We've received Christ. We are now manifestors of light. A distinction. Paul wraps up his use of the word walk in Ephesians 5:15, where we read this: therefore, in light of everything that has been said, be careful how you walk. I can't think of any better contemplation as I anticipate a new year than to say, okay, how have I walked and how will I walk? Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men in the futility of your mind, but as wise, those who walk in love, walk as light, walk in the truth. So as we come to the end of 2024 and look at the start of 2025, let me ask you a very simple question that I sincerely ask you to think about much more fully after we've left this place. How is your walk with Christ? What words would you use to describe, what words mark your walk with Christ? Hopefully some of the adjectives wouldn't be pathetic, weak. If they are, it's better to identify that and say, God, forgive me, and let's move on. Maybe you could say, weaker than it should be, but I've been persistent. Now I want to excel still more. Do you walk, or have you walked? Have you thought, behaved, and conduct yourself even as Christ did, as revealed in the gospel? You want to know what the standard is? How do I know what my walk is like? Well, just go and read the Gospels and look at how Jesus conducted himself when he is having his relations with his disciples, relationship with strangers, relationship with hostile governmental leaders, and ask yourself, did I conduct myself like Christ? Not to bring politics into the sermon, but there's been a new dance spreading across the country. It's called the Trump dance, and I'm not even going to pretend to imitate that, because that wouldn't be appropriate, and I don't dance. But if you've seen it, you know what I mean. Trump has this move that he does, and I've been noticing, I don't watch a lot of sports, but I'll see the clips, and I've seen athletes do it. I've seen college students do it. I've seen other politicians do this Trump dance. When you see someone do those moves, you know instantaneously that they're imitating President Trump. Beloved, how much more ought the world to recognize by our moves, by our words, by our lives, that we're imitating Christ? The Apostle John joins in this theme by reminding believers in 1 John 2:6, the one who says that he abides in him, that is Jesus, ought himself, here's our word, to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you want a worthy walk? Then you need to know Jesus better than you have. And let me make this statement to you. I know that some of you know Jesus very well, and I am so grateful for it. I know that there are some in here that know Jesus better than I do. But none of us knows Jesus well enough. And so if you're thinking about 2025 and how should my life look, then I implore you, I plead with you, please read the Gospels with this mindset. As I look at the life of Christ reading through these Gospels, what can I imitate? How can I be more like Christ? Because the one who says, I abide, I live, I dwell with Jesus, ought himself, for himself, walk in the same manner as Jesus, in fact, did walk while on this earth. Can your life be described as having walked in a Christ-like direction? Have you been walking with a Christ-centered purpose, filled with the Holy Spirit, and given an appetite for eternal things? Has this last year been, God, more than anything else, I want the eternal, because this mortal life is so fleeting. It's but a vapor that's here for a moment and then gone. I know that that becomes, in one sense, easier as we get older. It's hard to teach that to young people. yet it is still true for young and old. This is what Paul is desiring for believers. He says, if you know doctrine, if you know you've been elect, if you know you've been redeemed by the love of Christ, if you know you have the forgiveness of sins because of Christ, if you know that you were dead but you've been made alive together with Christ, then here's how you apply those truths. Walk, behave in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We might put it this way. Considering all that God has called you out of that leads to death, now consider all that God has called you into that leads to life. And in considering these things, I implore you to walk or behave in such a way that corresponds to what God has called you into that leads to life. That is your new calling. If you need to be reminded of what God has called you out of and into, again, now I say read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. By way of summary, let me remind you of your calling. We have been called out of death and darkness to be adopted as children of God. So now we are to walk as children of God. This is what is fitting and proper and right. We could say it negatively this way. It would be most unworthy and improper for anyone who bears the name of Christ to walk unworthy and improper and to behave like a child of the evil one. As we come to the end of 2024, what behaviors or attitudes, beloved, need to be confessed and repented of? I remind you that we have been commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You know what that means? By very simple application, it means that everything I do, I should say, is this worthy of my Savior? I'm going to speak this way to my spouse. I'm going to speak this way to my parents. Is this worthy of my God? I'm going to make this financial decision. I'm going to hang out with these particular friends. Are those things worthy of the God who has called you? May our prayer and intention be to see this increasingly true, that we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling. So I say our walks are to be marked in this way, worthy. Our second point, believers are to manage their relationships. I find this to be fascinating. Coming off of a whole statement of doctrine, we come now to verse 2 of our text. And Paul says this to these saints. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So he just says, he pleads with these readers, walk in a manner worthy. And that has so many implications. We think, I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to meditate more on God and His Word. I need to memorize the books of the Bible. I should memorize a few more verses. We can go on and on with what it means to walk in a manner worthy. But Paul's first indication of what that worthy walk looks like is in your relationships to one another. Did you catch that in verse 2? In your relationships to one another. Certainly, this idea it speaks of striving. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy, we're going to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to live holy and obedient lives. Certainly, it means to walk in the light, as we just said, the truth, and not in darkness, which is error. These things are true, but Paul applies the worthy walk. He says that the proper conduct that is becoming of a Christian, that marks the Christian, is demonstrated by the practice of humility, gentleness, patience, and putting up with one another, because sometimes we're really hard to put up with. Well, I am. You can ask my wife. She's so much grace for putting up with me. Thank you, dear. While this is not explicitly stated in our text, it is certainly implied here that walking in a worthy manner of Christ is demonstrated as we live out Christ-like characteristics alongside of other believers. That's what's the implication. That means the church, in the context of living out our faith with one another, rather than as isolated or maverick Christians. You know, the Bible knows nothing of isolated or maverick Christians. I know people that say, I won't go to church anymore, I got burned, I'm afraid of people, whatever it is, you don't understand what it means to be in Christ. Because to be in Christ is to be in union, not only with Christ, but in unity, union with his people. The first application Paul makes about this walking worthily in Christ is that we be humble, gentle, and patient with one another, showing tolerance for one another in love. Put another way, if a person professes faith in Christ but refuses to join himself to a local church, he's not walking in a manner worthy. Now, let me clarify by saying join oneself to a local church. I'm not necessarily referring to formal church membership, although I do think that's implied. But I believe what's meant is that genuine believers know the necessity of being connected, tied to, and accountable to a local body of believers in which they can exercise spiritual gifts and be accountable for their own spiritual conduct and well-being. This has been the thrust of Paul's teaching in this letter. He has taught that all who have faith in Christ have been reconciled to one and the same God who has adopted us all into one and the same family. When Christ redeems an individual, it is not so the individual can become some island unto himself. He always redeems a person and by his Spirit places them where? In the body of Christ, the church. To be sure, there are many individual aspects of redemption in Christ. Truly, according to Scripture, God has chosen individuals. In chapter 1, we read this. Individuals in eternity past who he's going to save. He had individuals in mind in eternity past. Truly, the sins of each individual chosen by God were atoned for by Christ on the cross. Truly, it is individuals who have been reconciled to God, adopted as sons by faith. Truly, it is the names of individuals that are written in the book of life. What an overwhelming thought that each believer is known by name by God. We do not ever want to minimize those truths, but neither are we to neglect the corporate or collective aspects of our redemption. In Christ, God has formed a new body, the body of Christ, the company of the redeemed, the church. We are not only looking forward to Christ's kingdom on earth, but we are also part of Christ's kingdom now. This means that at present, the church is the visible manifestation of God's family. You and I today, as we gather, we are for the world the visible manifestation of God's family. When we leave this place, it should be, look at those God people. Look at those people. They've been with Jesus. Whenever a local gathering of believers assembles and worships on the Lord's Day, we are giving ourselves and the world a small glimpse of the spiritual reality that we are corporately God's people. One household of faith. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. This is not to say that we are to equate the visible church with the kingdom of Christ. We are very aware that the local church is not so pure. As Christ has taught us, until he returns, there will always be goats amongst the sheep, weeds amongst the wheat, and false believers amongst the true. Until Christ returns, the church will remain imperfect and impure. With that said, it is also true that whenever the saints gather together to worship, as impure as it may be, it is yet the visible manifestation that Christ is building his kingdom. This is why Paul so urgently calls believers to what I want to focus on, show tolerance for one another in love. Believers here are called to manage their relationships with one another. First, he says, in humility, regarding the needs of others, even above your own. He uses the word gentleness, which means essentially power under control. You're managing your own emotions and responses to others so that when you do respond, you're responding not out of your flesh, but by the Spirit. And with patience, a word which means long fused, not quick or explosive to react. But Paul ends with the exhortation to be showing tolerance for one another. And I have to ask myself, why would this need to be said? Paul, why did you have to go and tell a bunch of Christians, guys, you need to really work on showing tolerance. You need to learn how to bear up with one another. Or as my translation, personal translation is, you got to learn how to put up with one another. If there is within the church a mix of true believers and false, if there is this the wheat and the tares within the church, if there are varying degrees of maturity in the faith amongst the believers, that there will be those who demonstrate their immaturity and foolish behavior at times, if it's true that even believers might sin and need to be reproved and corrected, then it stands the reason that we're going to have to learn how to show tolerance to one another, and to do so not in vindictiveness and not with malice and not with arrogance and not with I'm better than you, snooty-tooty kind of attitude. He says you are to learn how to put up with one another in love. The phrase showing tolerance speaks of being patient even while you yourself are suffering. It speaks of being loving even when another believer does something that may bring some temporal hurt or harm to you. And to whom is such tolerance to be shown? To one another? To all those with whom we gather and worship the Lord. What does this tell us about the local church? I believe it implies that there will be times of trouble. There will be difficulties that we have at times with one another in the local church, and we shouldn't be surprised by it, but we always are, aren't we? I can't believe Ken said that to me. I forgive you, brother. It shouldn't surprise us. We're sinners, and we will sin against one another. When I do premarital counseling, one of the first lessons I do is that, guess what? We got two sinners coming together in this relationship. You know what that means? You're going to sin against one another. The issue is not that I'm not going to, this person's going to be perfect and I love them forever and there's never going to be any issues. It's going to be when they sin against you, how are you going to respond to it? And we have that same thing in the church. You know, you can hardly read through the Old Testament without realizing that the trouble that Israel had with sin. They're constantly sinning. They saw the Shekinah glory. They received the words of God written with the finger of God. Surely they would be sinless, right? No. A reading of the Gospels revealed that their relationship struggles even amongst those who were walking with Christ for 3 years. They couldn't get it right. They're looking at the one who is perfect, and they couldn't get their relationships right. We read in the book of Acts of the many difficulties that were experienced in the first churches. It would be naive of us to believe that any church will be pure and without controversy. And it would be naive of us to assume that believers would cease to struggle with sin as we sojourn in this world. As we are studying in Romans 7, and the men are studying in their book, The Enemy Within, the corruption of sin remains with us. Such sin follows us even into our most noble of tasks. Therefore, let no one say, I love Jesus, but I cannot join with a church because of the hypocrites that exist in it, because there'll always be hypocrites. To be sure, there are some churches that have become so degenerate in doctrine and in life that they no longer should be aptly called churches of Christ, but rather, in the words of Christ, they have become synagogues of Satan. No true believer ought to join himself to such a congregation. However, we must remember that even the best of churches, believers are to be prepared, Paul says, to show tolerance for one another in love. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, the church at Ephesus, I know we can think ahead in the book of Revelation, at this point, the church at Ephesus was a strong, loving, vibrant congregation. And yet they needed to hear this exhortation. And so do we. The Apostle Peter would echo the same truth, speaking to, again, saints who he described in chapter 1 as alien sojourners. Says in chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 8, above all, isn't that like Paul saying, I implore you? Above all, here's what I've got to convey to you, the saints of Christ. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We need to learn this. That phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. Let me tell you what that's not saying. Peter's not saying that love ignores a multitude of sins. Our God never ignored sin. Rather, our God covers our sin with the blood of Christ. In like manner, we are never called to ignore sin in individuals or in a church or even our own. What we are to do and to be eager to do is cover it. What does that mean to cover sin? It means that the sins of others are never to be exploited. They're never to be held over somebody as some black cloud and make them somehow second-class citizens. We are never to be so focused and fixated on, so intentional as to hold on to the sins of others with a spirit of unforgiveness. Rather, we are to be showing tolerance for one another. We are to be ready and eager to forgive and to restore. Certainly, the sins of others will require times of confrontation and exposure, so there may be confession and repentance, but then we move on. This will require those qualities, will it not? If we're going to do this correctly, we've got to be humble, we've got to be gentle, and we have to be patient. This is what Paul identifies as walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But what does it look like to be showing tolerance for one another in love? I'm so glad you asked. First, showing tolerance does not mean tolerating or ignoring sin. I know I made reference to that, but we want to recognize this. It does not mean that we are to tolerate or ignore sin in the church. If we, and particularly the leadership of a church, ignore sin or let it go unaddressed, then we are promoting disobedience to the multitude of passages that call the church to address sin in their midst. We are called to address it. There are times when believers must confront one another because of sin. And there are times when the elders will need to lead in discipline. Well, let me tell you what this cannot mean. It cannot mean that sin is tolerated. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that the elders are those who are holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and do what? To refute those who contradict. The elders are supposed to have that recognition about them. Later in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Those who continue in sin are to be reproved severely, Paul says. Yet coming back to our Ephesians text, even the most severe reproof that needs to be given to another believer, Paul says, is to be done how? With humility, with gentleness, and patience, as we show tolerance for one another in love. The truth is that delivering a firm rebuke to a sinning brother or sister, I submit to you, is the highest demonstration of love. For it demonstrates that it wants the sinning one to stop and to be restored. While I realize that there are few of us that seemingly enjoy confrontation, the reality is the majority of us hate it, right? The last thing I want to do is go tell somebody, you know, you're sinning. Most of us dread confrontation on any level. As one who has had to confront others, I must say that doing so is one of the most emotionally and spiritually draining of things that there is to do. Yet, according to God's authoritative word, if we love one another, we will confront one another when we see any unrepentant sin. Let us remember that a fool can fly off the handle, being driven by his anger, but believers are not called to fly off the handle. We are called to walk how? In humility, gentleness, and with patience as we show tolerance to one another in love. A second aspect, showing tolerance is being patient with one another's immaturities. So I would like to demonstrate here that this expectation that we're patient even when others are immature, and immaturity does not imply sin. Did you realize that? Somebody can be immature and sin, or they can just be immature. Here's a reminder to take the long view, seeing the process of sanctification as a lifelong pursuit. It is a reminder that none of us have arrived. I'm reminded of the Great Commission of Jesus, that to which every believer has been called to participate. According to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we read this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice that I've drawn your attention to the phrase, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Beloved, when someone is converted to Christ, they're baptized, received into the church, the process of teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, it's only just begun. This is not an evangelistic verse alone. It is an edifying verse. It is a discipleship verse. Too often we think it only speaks of getting people to confess faith in Christ. It actually speaks of sanctification, of this lifelong process by which we become more and more obedient to the commands of Christ, more and more like Christ. Well, let me give you a third thing, moving on. Showing tolerance is putting up with one another's, this is a very theological term, your quirks. Your quirks. We might say, another word, it's putting up with our quirks and our idiosyncrasies and our eccentric behavior. We must not equate such things with being sin. Did you know that? That just because somebody has a quirk doesn't mean that they're sinning. But you know what we often do in the church? Man, if they behave like that, that must be sin. Because that's not the way I would react, right? My mom, and she's going to love that, I'm bringing her into this sermon. My mom hates mushrooms. But I promise you, she does not regard that those who love mushrooms as sinners. She thinks that you're all quirky. And I know that those of you who love mushrooms will just say the opposite, right? She's the quirky one. What I am speaking of here are but differences in our personalities and temperaments, and they undoubtedly exist in the church. The church is built, though, not on those idiosyncrasies and the quirks. We don't want to be a church. This is the church of the mushroom-loving people. We don't want to be that. We are built around one common denominator that supersedes all other things in our lives. And that common denominator that binds us all together is our redemption by the blood of Christ. The church is not a place that is formed around general common interests or compatible personalities or shared attractions. Our bond is grounded and rooted in the Spirit of Christ. And God has called a diversity of people to himself, the rich, the poor, the male and female, black and white, introvert, extrovert, timid, and the bold. You can go on and on with that. With such diversity, Paul knows something, God knows something, and he tells us, you guys are going to struggle at times. You're going to say, why is that person always so quiet? They need to speak up. The other person is going to say, why doesn't that person ever shut up? And he knows there's going to be these struggles that are inevitable. And so Paul is exhorting, if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you are to show tolerance for one another and love, particularly for those things that are merely quirks of others. And let me remind you that while you may regard yourself as the normal one, you are the quirky one to another. This leads to our next point. Believers are to maintain their unity. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is it that we would strive to be showing tolerance for one another, as Paul describes? There are many reasons that we could give, many valid reasons, but Paul gives us just this one. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Flowing from verse 1, believers are commanded to walk in a manner worthy, showing tolerance for one another. How do we do that? Being diligent. And I love to define this word diligent in this term. It means applying maximum effort. Be applying maximum effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me make some quick observations about verse 3. Number 1, unity is to be maintained by us, preserved by us, maintained by us. We do not create it. The elders cannot create unity in a church. The congregation cannot create unity in the church. If we were trying to do it, it would be a disaster. We'll talk about in just a moment where that unity comes from, but we're first called to simply maintain it. We're to do everything we can to continue ourselves in the unity that has been granted to us. We are unable to manufacture it. So where does it come from? Well, unity, number 2, is created by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who creates this unity. Verse 3, it is referred to as the bond of peace, a bond, something that holds us together, binds us together, our shared peace with God by means of the work of Christ. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic background, doesn't matter your ethnicity. We've been saved by the same blood of Christ from the cross. Because we have believed, we are at peace with God. Because we believe, we've been made part of the same family. Because we believe, we're adopted by God as His sons and daughters. This peace was secured not by anything that we've done, but rather it was accomplished by Christ by means of His life, death, resurrection, whereby the wrath of God that our sins deserved were atoned for, satisfied by Christ's work. He's reconciled us, and He has established peace for us. The Spirit has given us as a church that peace. And we're to do everything we can to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This peace then is applied by the Spirit through His effectual calling and regeneration and sealing us in Christ. And so that is why Paul refers to the unity of the church to one another as the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the third thing here, unity is to be diligently pursued. Paul expects believers to be eager to preserve or maintain this unity. Let me say it this way. For the church, as we come into 2025, what are some of the things that I should be praying to God for myself as I continue in a church like this? We pray, beloved, for a zealous spirit on our part, an intentional resolve by which we commit ourselves continually to this purpose. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You do everything you can to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To be diligent is the pursuing of something with that maximum effort. This means that if we are to preserve unity within the local church, we must work hard at it. There's nothing easy about maintaining unity. Unity is impacted by the spiritual application of the second law of thermodynamics. You came to hear the second law of thermodynamics, okay? It's my old college days coming back. What is the law of the second law of thermodynamics? Let me clear it up for those of you that don't know. It's the law of increasing entropy. Now you got it, right? Okay? What's the law of increasing entropy? It's a very fancy way of saying that it's easier to mess things up than and destroy them than it is to keep them up. And you all know this to be true. It's much easier to mess things up and destroy them than it is to keep them up. Which is easier, messing up your room or cleaning it? No one wants to answer that. I know the answer. The room self-destructs. I don't even have to be in there. And dust forms and wind blows through and messes all things up. Maintaining unity is challenging work. It is easier to be offended by someone and run away. It is easier to be offended and fly off the handle. But these are fleshly responses to offenses that may take place in the church. And so the question is, what is the spiritual response? It is to go to that brother or sister in Christ who has offended you and to speak to them in humility and gentleness and patience. It's to listen to them. It's to encourage them. It's to exhort them. It's to see if maybe you got it wrong. And if you find that they did get it wrong, then you may find that it's necessary to rebuke them. We must be diligent in this, Paul says, persistent. And it takes time and energy. This takes prayer and a continual examination of our own hearts, our own motives, and our own actions. When we speak, we must make every effort to control our tongue and to speak words that would edify, not tear down. It will take much effort, and therefore we are exhorted to be diligent in the preserving of the unity of the Spirit amongst us. We must be willing to make this investment in one another. Now, I have one more point, and I've gone way over time. So I'm going to spare you. I've given you enough to think about in the first three verses. And let me just read verses 4 through 6 and just remind you that believers are to meditate on the unity of God, because he talks about all this oneness stuff, right? There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But I love how he ends it. There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Meditate on the unity of God and who he is and what it is that he has done. Meditate on those things, and it will enable you to walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called you, to show humility, gentleness, and patience, and it will enable you to show tolerance for one another in love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminders of this text that give us some clear direction on how we ought to live our lives every day as believers. But even as we come to the end of this year and looking towards the next year, may we do well to examine where we have been and prayerfully consider, Lord, how we might continue now to walk even more in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We pray that you would enable us to do this by the power of your Spirit at work within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.